Good morning to you. I want to use the Bible class to prepare our minds for worship. All this time that we'll spend, the next 40 minutes, will be to prepare us to come before God's throne in worship. We weren't redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold received from the vain traditions of our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. Revelation 1, verse 5 says, "Unto him who loved us, and he washed us from our sins in his own blood." Ephesians 5 and 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest, that ever was heard. It was spring of the year, late April, maybe early May, a couple of thousand years ago, and a Jewish man was crucified for treason. There were a couple of things that brought about the crucifixion of Jesus, catalysts that lit the fuse that brought this about. The first one is in John chapter 11, and you read about the raising of Lazarus from the dead. What is interesting to me about that is that the previous chapters in John have Jesus saying, "Mine hour is not yet come." He knew that there was a time. This was orchestrated. And you get to John chapter 11, and Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus come forth, and you know that he did. But some of the Jews who were the enemies of Jesus were there, and they make a beeline to Caiaphas, the high priest. So we got a real problem. We've got a real trouble here, because if he keeps doing these things, a notable miracle has been done. If he keeps doing these things, all the world will follow him. And Caiaphas said, "You're crazy. You don't understand leadership. You see, it's appropriate that one should die and not that we lose the whole nation." Now, at that point, Jesus will no longer say, "My hour is not yet come," because the hour has come. And that chapter says, from that day forward, they sought how they might kill him. The second catalyst that brought about the crucifixion was the overturning of the money tables, the money changers. And I would encourage you to Google later the Annas Bazaar. Annas was the former high priest. He's the father-in-law to Caiaphas, who is now the high priest. It is probable that the one who owned and ran those tables of the money changers, exploiting the people coming to Jerusalem to worship, was Annas himself, who's going to have a real significant role in the crucifixion. Very interesting. Two things that lit the fuse for the crucifixion. It was about Passover time, and Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. Passover is so exciting in Jerusalem that the numbers of people swell from what is typical, about 50,000 people, to 150,000 people. And there's so much commotion, so much excitement going on, the swilling of the water, the jostling of the crowds, the stench of blood of the thousands of animals that are going to be killed. It's the blood that drenches the linen of the priests. But this year is different. People are looking for Jesus. They've heard about the miracles, and they're looking for him. And Jesus prepares for the Passover. He has his disciples go and find the upper room. In 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man is going to be lifted up, crucified. He knows. I'm telling you, coming into Jerusalem, he's putting his mouth into the lion, or himself into the lion's mouth. He knows what's going to happen when he gets there. In the meantime, you have Judas, one of the 12, coming to the temple, to the chief priest, and saying, "What will you give me? And I will deliver him to you." I'm amazed by the fact that they negotiate as they do. First of all, because how do you negotiate for the life of the Son of God? And they come to 30 pieces of silver, but also because they apparently give him the whole amount at one time. I don't understand that at all. Wouldn't it be more reasonable to say, "We'll give you half now, and when you deliver the goods, we'll give you the other half"? But apparently there's something in the eyes of Judas, some reason that they trust him. They know that he's really going to come through. He will do this. And they hand him the money. And Jesus assembles with those disciples in that upper room to eat the Passover. He's been looking forward to this, he said. And he washes their feet. So far as I can tell, Judas is there. What does that do to your insides when I say that? With those hands that are going to be pierced in just a little while by the contribution of our friend Judas, Jesus takes his feet and washes them. "I'm your master and your Lord. You call me master, and you should.
But if I wash your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. And if you learn this lesson, happy are you if you do this. The greatest member of the Church of Christ is not, it's not one who finds the most people to serve him. It's the one who finds the most people to serve. And Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And the disciples, this is remarkable, one by one, they start saying, is it I, Lord, is it I? They knew they were going to do this. But they also knew that Jesus knew them better than they knew themselves. And they begin to question. And at one point, Judas asked, is it I, Lord? He asked Jesus the question. And the other disciples didn't hear it, but Jesus indicated that he knew. That thou doest do quickly. And Judas slivers away like a fish released back into the water. And there he goes to carry out his diabolical deed. And Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. He sets up his own memorial before he knows that he's about to die, about to be killed. And so in this moment, he takes the things that are there for the Passover, the unleavened bread, and the fruit of the vine, and he makes a perpetual, perennial memorial that you and I will engage in this very morning. We're going to do this because he started it, because he had us to do it. All of you, he said, are going to stumble this night because of me. But when I'm risen, I want you to meet me in Galilee. Peter said, now, Lord, wait a minute. I will not stumble. I'm telling you that I'm willing right now to go to prison with you. I'm ready to die with you. Jesus said, stop it, Peter. Stop it. Before the cock crow, you're going to deny me three times. They leave the upper room and go across over the Brook of Cedron into the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus leaves the majority of the disciples, and he takes Peter, James, and John a bit farther, and then he says, you wait and pray. And then he goes a bit farther, and he falls on his face, and he begins to pray. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, thine be done. But if he's weeping, and he's got his face in the dirt, and he's sweating. He's sweating like drops of blood. Do you think that's interesting? It's interesting in view of the fact that just a few minutes, Peter's going to be warming himself by a fire. Why? Because it's cold. It's cold out there. He's warming himself by the fire because it's cold. Jesus is sweating, not because he's hot, but because, don't you suppose he's seen people crucified before? Don't you suppose he's seen it many times? And after seeing it, he knows. He knows. You look off in the distance, it's nighttime and it's dark, and you look off in the distance and you see lights flickering, lanterns and torches, and there's a group of people coming. And as they get closer, now mind you, the disciples, they don't know that it's Judas. Had they known it was Judas, had they seen Judas dip his hand in the bowl with Jesus, they'd have put a stop to it. Peter's got a sword after all. But they didn't know it was Judas till just now. And when this crowd of people, this group comes, and the light, the torches finally illuminate who it is, it's Judas leading them. And he walks up to my Lord, and he kisses him on the cheek, and he says, Hail, Master. And you have this dispatch of troops, and they're armed, and some of them are Romans, and some of them are Jews, which in itself is very interesting, isn't it? Who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. At that time, this thing happens. Only one of the gospel writers mentioned it, but they go to a knee. They bow before him. His presence, it must have been awesome. And who do you seek? Jesus. I told you I'm him. Why don't you let these go? Let the rest of them go. And so they tie the hands of our Lord, or they attempt to, and Peter reaches out his sword, and he slices off the ear of Malchus. Now stop there for a second, because Malchus is the servant of the high priest of Caiaphas, who we're about to see in just a couple of minutes. And that's very interesting to me, because if there's anybody who knows that Jesus really is God, it's Malchus, because Jesus heals his ear. You reckon it hurt to have your ear cut off? What a bloody mess he must have been. And so there's Jesus, stop, put your sword up. We're not going to do it this way. I could call 12 legions of angels. A legion, Roman legion, is 6,000. How many angels would it take to come and rescue the Son of God? You could go to your Old Testament and read about Sennacherib, whose whole army was, they went to bed and they just woke up dead. One angel was sent and he just annihilated the whole army. How many would it take? But here you have 12 legions of angels nervously waiting at the edge of heaven, watching Jesus, just waiting for him to give a call. Put your sword up, Peter. We're not going to do it that way. But Malchus now, he's bleeding. He's a mess. And the Lord heals his ear. And I don't know all that went into that, but I know that this, Malchus knows that Jesus is the Son of God. Got that? No question in his mind. Now, who is Malchus? Malchus is the servant of the high priest. The servant of the high priest, Caiaphas, and Caiaphas is going to be the one who tries Jesus in the Sanhedrin. Caiaphas is the one with the power. It's very much like Naaman's leprosy. Very much like it. And there's this little maid girl, Naaman's wife, who has a maid girl, who says there's a prophet in Israel. Well, don't you suppose that that Malchus, who is the servant of the high priest, could have gotten to Malchus, to Caiaphas and said, Master, you've got to understand something. He's real. He put my ear on. I'm telling you, he healed my ear. I know he's God. You've got to be careful. It's the truth. They bind my Lord and they take him to Annas first. Annas was the high priest. He's the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And he just gets a few brief minutes with Jesus. And he uses this time to quiz him. So, tell me about your doctrine and about your teaching. Jesus said, I've only taught in public. You know, you've heard me teach in public, and you can ask the people. At which time the servant of Annas slaps him. And Jesus says, why did you slap me? If I've said something I shouldn't, put it into a formal charge. Otherwise, why did you do that? Annas is not getting anywhere, and he knows that the Sanhedrin's assembling right now, and he's got to get on with it, and so he has Jesus taken there. Now, the Sanhedrin Council is the highest Jewish court, executive, legislative, judicial. There is no appeal after the decision is made from the Sanhedrin. It is the Supreme Court of the Jews. It's an august assembly, 71 members, and they take Jesus there. Now, Caiaphas is the high priest. He's over it. He's the chief. And you got to bear in mind that what's happening here is highly unusual. Just basic legal ethics dictate that a man is presumed innocent until proven guilty. That's not so in this case. It's just not so. What has to happen is that he's got to die. And it can't be the Jews that kill him. It's got to be the Romans. It's all staged. It's all set up. And Caiaphas goes about to figure out how he can condemn him, get testimony, fine. But it's very difficult to find negative testimony against a person who never sinned, the crystal Christ. And there people would offer testimony, but it contradicted, and Caiaphas knew this was failing. Then the clock was ticking, and so Caiaphas, in a frustrated moment, cries out to Jesus, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you be the Son of God. And Jesus affirmed that he was. What further need have we of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you say? And they said, he's worthy of death. And then this august Supreme Court of the Jews has a come apart. I mean, they just go crazy. And they begin to slap him and spit on him, and they just go mad. They take Jesus to a holding place for the rest of the night. Now, mind you, the Mishnah and the Talmud prohibited what they're doing. In a capital case, you couldn't try it at night. The law was that you had to do it between the end of morning sacrifice and the beginning of the evening sacrifice. It had to be done in the daytime, but that was all tossed aside. They had to come up with a conviction, and so they did. And Jesus was in a holding place. I don't know, a room, a locked room. I don't know where. And I don't know what he was doing. I guess he was praying. Maybe he was sleeping. I hope he had some peace. They waited for dawn, and they take Jesus to the Praetorium. It's a Roman court. You wouldn't have liked Pilate. Pilate was a politically motivated kind of judge whose justice sort of hinged on
the winds of the day. His objective, more than justice, was to just keep the peace, no matter what it took. Keep the peace. They brought Jesus before him. And they said, he's an evildoer. Well, judge him according to your own laws. Why are you bothering me? No, no, you don't understand. It's a capital case. And we're not permitted to exact the death penalty. You know that. It's against the law, Pilate. You know what? This is disingenuous. You go to Acts chapter 7, and when you get to stoning of Stephen, these Jews don't have any trouble at all with capital punishment. They just carry it out. But today it doesn't fit their needs. What they need is for somebody else to do it. They need the Romans to do it. Because too many people of the Jews respect Jesus. And if they kill Jesus, they're afraid they're going to lose their following. They need to pin it on somebody else. And so Pilate is the patsy. They're playing him like a song and he doesn't know it. Well, what's the charge? Well, he causes problems among the people. He refuses to pay tribute to Caesar. And he calls himself, oops, this is the big one, a king. King. And of course, Pilate starts thinking about treason or some sort of coup or something. Bring him in here. Now, the Jews, those leaders, stay out there because they're not going to come into the praetorium. Ironic, I think, that they are willing to crucify the Son of God, but they don't want to defile themselves during Passover by coming into a Gentile court. So they're going to stay out. They won't go in. And so here's Pilate and Jesus. Pilate said, so, are you a king? My Lord said, did you decide this yourself or did someone tell you? What he's doing is challenging the conscience of Pilate. What kind of testimony is this? Is it hearsay? Did you just make it up? What? What kind of testimony is this? And Pilate lashed back at him and said, look, I'm no Jew. I don't know anything about this. I want to know, are you a king? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my disciples be fighting? But now, look, I mean, look around you. Who is it that's coming up in arms to preserve me, to save me? My kingdom is not of this world. Pilate goes back outside. I find no fault in him. He acquitted him. But they're going to start a riot. He doesn't want a riot. So he starts trying some different things, and about that time his wife comes in. And Pilate, listen, I've suffered many things this night because of this. Don't you have anything to do with this just man? And when he believes some of that, and so he wants to get out of this. I tell you what, it's Passover time, and as is customary, we're going to release a prisoner to you. And then he thinks, who's the most deplorable, despicable man I could think of? And it was Barabbas, and he's chained. Bring him over here. Look, I have an idea. I'm going to offer to release to you a prisoner, Jesus or Barabbas, because he knew this was vouchsafed. This was going to happen. Which one? Barabbas. What? You can't mean that. What do you want me to do with Jesus? Crucify him. They would rather have the darkness of Barabbas than the light of Jesus. This is the power of darkness. This is the hour of darkness. And Barabbas then laughs and he's gone. I wonder if he had murdered. The Bible says he was guilty of murder. I wonder if he had murdered anybody who was kin to somebody standing there at that time. But it didn't matter. They've got to get rid of Jesus. They've got to get rid of Jesus. And Jesus has the centurion to come and take him away. Now, a centurion, well, a Roman legion is 6,000 soldiers. They would divide those out into garrisons of 600 men each, and then they would divide that by six. You'd have groups of 100 soldiers, and a centurion sent centurion over the centuries. He would be like a sergeant over those 100s, and he would own them. He would train them and march them and feed them and clothe them, and he would turn them into fighting machines. In a century, a Roman soldier didn't feel anything, and he would kill without flinching, but he also would do so without feeling. It wasn't an emotional thing. He would just do what he's told to do. He required no pleasure. He was just a machine.
And a century was called and took Jesus away, and they scourged him. They put a robe on it as if to mock him, and a crown of thorns. And you might pause and ask, how come you reckon the Romans hate him so badly? I don't think they do. I just don't think that the Romans have any reason to hate a Jewish peasant as much as they is demonstrated here, but I don't think it was about hatred. Not with the Romans. It was about subjugation. Oh, they were artists at what they were doing. They were artists. What they wanted to make sure is that if anybody was told to do something by a Roman, those people would jump to do it because they know what the Romans are capable of. It wasn't just a matter of killing a man, of executing a man. You could do that easily enough, quietly enough, and get it over with. What they wanted to do was to humiliate him. They wanted to mock him. They wanted to put him up on that cross, and then they were going to mock him while he struggled to breathe. They would make fun of him not being able to breathe. And they mock my Lord. Put a reed in his hand and they bow before him and they smack him. And now a bloody mess after the scourging, which often killed people, and a crown of thorns and this robe, and Pilate then shows them to this crowd and he just, surely this will do it. Behold the man. But they're not satisfied. Only one thing will satisfy them. His blood be on us and our children. If you don't do it, you're not Caesar's friend. That got him. And so he commanded for him to be crucified. And they took him, don't picture a tall, tall cross. Sometimes people fancy that. I doubt that at all. But they would dig a hole, and they didn't need one that was very tall. Well, the crucifixions, you can read history, you know, Seneca and all, and the crucifixions described during the destruction of Jerusalem in around AD 70. Those Roman soldiers would tire of just crucifying one way, so they had different ways, sometimes impaling, sometimes in the shape of a T or a Y, sometimes upside down, sometimes just on the side of a building. After about 100 AD, Jesus is always pictured crucified the way that you see it, the way that you think of. And it's probably accurate. And they dropped the cross into the hole, and you can read about it in Psalm 22. But he has a thief on either side. Now I want you to imagine what he's seeing. What is he seeing? The thieves are not far away. Don't picture them far away. Picture them close up, because even when a man is almost dying and he can barely eke out a whisper, they can hear one another. Right? So they can't be far away. They're right beside. But they're mocking him. The thieves are mocking him, and the soldiers, the chief priests there in their robes. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. He trusted in God. Let God save him now if he will have him. And they're wagging their heads, and they're mocking him. Picture it from where Jesus is. Picture his vantage point. And he watches, and he hears the mockery, and then he sees Mary and John. Mary. Mary. Why is she here? She can't be here. She can't not be here. And what dangers are implied by coming and supporting such a criminal would surely implicate her, but she doesn't care about that. And she's there. Now, mind you, they stripped him naked, and he's a bloody mess, and they're humiliating him and mocking him, and yet there is Mary. And over her mind, her thought process is surely being a mother would go back to when he was born, before he was born, when he was 12. Don't you know that she thought of all of those things? Kipling wrote, "If I should die on the highest hill, mother of mine, oh mother of mine, I know whose love would follow me still. Oh, mother of mine, oh, mother of mine. If I should be drowned in the deepest sea, oh, mother of mine, oh, mother of mine, I know whose tears would flow down to me. Oh, mother of mine, oh, mother of mine." And there she was. And then he said to John, the son of thunder, who, who, unlike the other disciples, came. He came. Isn't he concerned about his own safety? Doesn't he have the same kind of fears that Peter had when he was warming by that fire and denied the Lord three times? Doesn't he have the same kind of emotions as Peter, the same kind of fear? But he's there. And Jesus says, "Behold your son, behold your mother." And he dispatched the care of his mother to John. And that's striking, isn't it? Because Jesus has brothers. Why would he do that? But that's not the only question. The next question is, why would he wait until now to do this? I mean, because you think about making provision for your children and you draw up a will, but you do that early on, and we do that of consideration, and we take care of those because those are important affairs. And if Jesus was going to take care of his mother and he knew ahead of time that this crucifixion was coming, why did he wait until now to this, what appears to be the very last minute, to take care of Mary, his mother? And I suppose it was because his brothers didn't believe in him. They're not there, you know. Why aren't they there? Why aren't they there at the crucifixion of their brother? Why, if not out of concern for him, why aren't they there out of concern for their mother? And the answer is that when you, as one of those brothers, when you declare that you don't believe Jesus is God's son, the implication ricochets off of Jesus and hits Mary, doesn't it? Because if Jesus isn't the Son of God, then this thing she's been saying since they were little about how that she did not know Joseph until after they were married, and she, what was conceived in her was of the Holy Spirit, and that this is the Son of God. If they say they don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, it means that they believe Mary's a liar and that she was promiscuous and the whole hoax was created in some silly attempt to try to protect her name. And she perpetuated the hoax even until now. That's the implication when they disbelieve that Jesus was the Son of God. And so now it's time, and perhaps Jesus waited until just now, the last moment. And now he gives the care of his mother to John because those brothers aren't coming. Now you should must remember in your life. I don't know you personally. I'm a visitor, but in a room like this, I know that we've got people whose Christianity has separated them from their biological families in some ways, and maybe in some cases dramatically. What you must remember is that truth is always thicker than blood. Now, I love my family, but if I must choose, of course, I will pick Jesus. You must always, always side with Jesus. Jesus is right. And he gives the care of his mother to John. It's noon now, and the sun goes out. Not an eclipse, mind you. You've seen an eclipse, haven't you? You know something about an eclipse. And we had one last summer, and it was fascinating. And I went outside with everybody else. It's fascinating for a lot of reasons. We knew the exact moment when it was going to happen. I was busy with my schedule. I didn't go outside until it was time to do it because I knew when it was going to happen. Praise God, right? God is so remarkable. Went outside, we watched that thing. This going out of the sun wasn't an eclipse. Eclipses only last for a few minutes. This is going to last 3 hours. And the sun that has never failed to shine its light. Oh, you know that sun has shone over rape and pillage and wars and awful things. But today, it refused to shine on a suffering creator. It was a tribute to Jesus Christ, and it went dark. And it must have been eerie. You know, it's noontime. It must be eerie to be here in the dark. And I guess they lit their lanterns and their torches to illuminate what they were doing. But it's strange. And the hours continued to move by slowly, the minutes and the hours. And at 3 o'clock, he's going to die. But before that, the thieves have this discussion, and one of them returns to the old narrative and chides Jesus and mocks him, and the other one stops him and says, "Don't do that. Don't do that. He's suffering like we are, but the difference is we're suffering justly. He doesn't deserve this." And he turns to Jesus and, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." There's a bright moment. What are you saying? I mean, Jesus is going to die, and the thief knows that Jesus is going to die, and yet he's saying that there's a life beyond this one. You believe that, don't you? It ought to govern the way that you live, the way that you think. There's a life just beyond this one. It's just beyond our ability to see, but it's there. And Jesus is going to reign in that kingdom. And I don't know where he got it, but the thief understood that. Now, you can't be saved like the thief on the cross, because when this was said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," Jesus hadn't died. What occurred with the thief was before the death of Jesus. What occurred with the thief was before the church was established. In order for you to be saved like the thief on the cross, you have to be able to be saved without the blood or the death of Jesus. You have to be able to be saved without being part of the church. And you can't be saved without either of those two things. But there was penitence there. And then before Jesus breathed his last, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Every Jew listening who knew the Old Testament knew that Jesus was fulfilling prophecy with that statement. David in Psalm 22 had said those words, and it wasn't Jesus quoting David. It was David looking forward and quoting Jesus by the power of prophecy. And David there in the psalm is going to describe what's just happened with the wagging of the heads and the things that they would say. And those enemies of Jesus, the last thing that they wanted to do was to prove prophecy right, that Jesus really was the Son of God. But that's exactly what they've done. And when Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He takes their mind back to Psalm 22, and they know, surely they know, that they have just fulfilled prophecy. It is finished. I'm going to talk about that in the worship hour, but in the meaning of that, it's rather profound. And Jesus breathes his last. And the centurion standing there who had crucified him, observe the things that happened. The earth shook. The darkness. The veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom, and people, the saints in their graves, came forth. And the centurion already was troubled, surely, because of what Jesus did and didn't do. How do you suppose, I don't know how many crucifixions this centurion has accomplished, but what do people say when they're being crucified by a centurion? What do you suppose they say to him? And how many times has he been cursed as he would attach a victim to a tree? How many times did they curse him? And what did Jesus do? He prayed for him. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And back to where we began. You weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, received from the vain traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, without spot, without blemish. And Revelation 1:5 says, "Unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." And husbands, Ephesians 5:25, "Love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and he gave himself for her." I want to close with Romans 8 and verse 32. And you must ask yourself this question: who is it that delivered Jesus to be crucified? Who? And Romans 8 is where I'm going to take up in the sermon in just a few minutes. Who delivered him up to be crucified? Well, you, the Romans. You say the Romans did. Well, not just the Romans, the Jews. Weren't the Jews the ones who were behind all this? I suppose that's true. You might say we're the ones. After all, it was our sin that took him to the cross. But that's not what Romans 8:32 says. None of this. It says none of these. "He that spared not his own son," he's talking about your God,
but delivered him up. Shall he not much more with him freely give us all things? The answer is that God delivered him up. And you and I, in a few minutes, are going to begin our worship of the Almighty God. And you and I are going to do it in the name of Jesus Christ. And we have the ability to approach the Ancient of Days because the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. It's because of the cross. Thank you very much for your attention.